They did not ask me to do this, but I am going to offer a testimonial to this trip to the land of the Bible. I have the privilege at Master's College in addition. Boy, those lights are bright. Goodness gracious, are you out there? Okay. Oh, there you are. Okay, good. It'll take me a little while to get used to it. Okay, good. Yes, what was I saying? Yeah. Part of my duties at the Master's University is to direct our campus program in Israel. We have a resident faculty there in Israel, and our students can go for a whole semester. And in that regard, I've been to Israel a couple of times, 48 to be exact. And if I keep going, one of these days I'll get it right, you know. But anyway, again, they didn't ask me to say this, but a couple of things, safety comes up. I've been 48 times, I've never seen a stone thrown, you know, much less a terrorist act. We don't go to those troubled places, and there's still plenty to see. Secondly, apart from the safety, just the value. Not everybody can go. I realize there's physical issues, there's financial issues for some. I realize that. And I would be the last person ever to say you can never understand the Bible until you go to the land of the Bible. I don't say that. I don't want to put down anybody who simply cannot go. But having gone so many times and had the joy of leading so many people to the land of Israel, it's sort of like reading the Bible, I mean, before the trip, in black and white, and then afterwards reading it in living color. You can see a movie in black and white. You can enjoy a movie in black and white. You can get a lot of out of a black and white movie. But I like color movies myself. That's what you see in life is color. And so same Bible, same text, same message. Of course, I would never put somebody down and saying you can't know the Bible without going to the land of Israel. But it's reading it in black and white and it's reading it in color. And perhaps that is a great value. Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. But when you stand on a hill and you turn around and you can see the city that Goliath came from, and you turn back around and you see the valley through which the Philistine army came. Over here you see the hills on which the Philistine army camped. And right in front of you on the left, because you're on a hill, where the Israelites camped. And you see, snaking through the valley, a wadi, a dry riverbed that's dry in the summertime, wet in the rainy season. I think they call it in Spanish an arroyo. And you know, that's the brook. That's where he got the stones. And you see where he got the stones and went across to the flat area. And that's where he and the big dude, had it out. And then read that they chased the Philistine army. And the Bible says where they chased them. And you see them, how they chased them out the valley and back to Gath. Can you understand the story of David and Goliath without that? Yes. But let me tell you that, and now it just jumps off the page at you. So if you are able to do that, it will be worth your investment. And those guys can send me a check for my testimonial afterwards. Let me encourage you to do that. The best is a satisfied customer, right? The best testimony is a satisfied customer. And there's a lot of satisfied customers. We've had over 1,000 students now go to our IBEX campus. That's Israel Bible Extension Campus of the Master's University, IBEX. IBEX is also an animal in Israel. It's our mascot. It's sort of like a combination of a mountain goat and a deer, an IBEX. And since it hops over the hills of Israel, and our students crawl over the hills of Israel, it's an appropriate mascot for our IBEX program. Okay, well, it's been a year and a half since I've been here, and it's always, I guess, appropriate for a guest speaker to say it's great to be here, and it sounds sort of empty after a while. You hear it over and over and over, but I sincerely mean that it's great to be back at Compass Bible Church. You guys are doing something, and you're doing it well here in Orange County. In the first service, I think I said Ocean County. You know, I was back in New Jersey, or you know, but Orange County, sorry. And thank you for your testimony to the truth of God's Word and the relevance of God's Word. You are a bright light, and we deeply, deeply appreciate it. So a year and a half, that's given me opportunity to prepare another message. And and a year and a half, given you enough time to recover from my last message. And so here we are. Now, I remember some of you. I was wondering if he was going to show up, and he did. Fellow on the second row who smiles when he sings, I remember you. But you were sitting on the front row then, I remember. They bumped you back. Just love your joyful smile when you sing. I don't expect you to, but I brought two sermons that weekend in case the Saturday evening went bombed. I asked my wife, she says, it's okay. So I went ahead and preached the same message all three times. But the message I gave was on the whole book of 2 Peter, three chapters. I'm not going to ask how many of you remember it, but since he nodded, I assume that everybody does. Preached on the whole book. That's a little crazy. I don't normally do that. So three chapters, 2 Peter. Now the message this weekend that I'm giving is on the 13 chapters of Hebrews. All right, good. Yeah, yeah, go figure. And obviously, you know we can't go in detail. But I want to give you a big picture of the book of Hebrews. It's Jesus in Hebrews. And I want to focus on that subject because I believe that Jesus is presented in the book of Hebrews in a unique way, in a special way, not that contradicts the rest of the New Testament and the Gospels, of course, but brings out wonderful aspects of his person and work that are very, very important for us to know. So this is a message on Jesus in Hebrews. And the main theme is fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let me say it the third time. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the three points of my message. Let's pray and go home. No, but that's it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And the way that Hebrews presents Jesus is unique, not contradictory, but unique to the way he's presented elsewhere in the New Testament. And I want us to look at two texts that sum up the message of Jesus in Hebrews. First of all, Hebrews 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1, where basically the writer of Hebrews, we do not know his name. I know if you have an old King James Bible, it has above verse 1 the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But there's no ancient manuscript that has that. We just don't know. Origen in the 3rd century said, who wrote the epistle? God knows. And that's the best answer, I think. If you want to believe it's the Apostle Paul, that's fine. That's fine. But there are things that are said in the book of Hebrews that the Apostle Paul did not say in his other 13 chapters. Here it is. consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Now, that's not the order of the text in your ESV or other Bibles. Usually it says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now notice the second text in Hebrews 12, verse 1. You don't have to turn there right now. We'll turn there later. But the second text, if you could bring it up, is looking unto the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. That's our two texts for today. Now, what does it say about Jesus? He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then in 12:1, it says, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what I want you to look at today. How Jesus is apostle and high priest, a unique term for him, nowhere used in the New Testament, apostle. and also the pioneer or the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, let me go from the sublime to the, well, not silly, but come down, all right? Robert Duvall. You say, what's that got to do with Hebrews? Stay with me. My favorite actor is Robert Duvall. My favorite Robert Duvall movie is called The Apostle. The Apostle is about a flawed, terribly flawed Southern preacher who commits a very terrible act and crime. Flees from the law and this crime and is able to escape his identity by going from Texas, I think it's to Louisiana, where he starts another, quote, ministry. And I know people say, oh, he's just a crook, he's just a fraud, he's just a hypocrite. I think it's a little bit more complex than that. Because deep within the sinful heart of the Robert Duvall character, there is a man, as flawed as he is, who tries to return to God in the midst of his running from the law. There are two scenes in that movie that I'm reminded of when I see this order. Notice, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. It's like the writer of Hebrews makes Jesus come at the end of the sentence. Consider the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. It's called a climax in rhetorical analysis, how you describe the person and then you end with his name. Most translations have him at the front part of the sentence. The Greek has him at the last part. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Two scenes in The Apostle that I love. Before his fall, he's traveling around preaching, and he's with a bunch of African-American young men, and he knows when he preaches to a black congregation that preaching is more of a dialogue than a monologue. And I'll never forget, at the front, he's saying in front of these African-American brothers, who is the lily of the valley? And all the black fellows say, Jesus. Who is the bright and morning star? And they come back, Jesus. And he goes through about seven or eight names of our Lord, and each time they respond, Jesus. Fast forward to the end of the film. The law has found him. And he's paying his just deserts in prison. And he's on a chain gang. And as the credits are rolling, here's Robert Duvall on the side of a road with a bunch of prisoners with a, I guess you call it a scythe, and they're cutting grass on the side of this hot, dusty road. And here's Robert Duvall again, preaching to the prisoners. Who's the fairest of 10,000 as he swings his scythe? And all the prisoners in unison say, Jesus. Who's the lily of the valley? Jesus. Who's the great shepherd of the sheep? And everybody together, Jesus. Now, I know, it's just a movie. I know. But that's powerful stuff. And that's what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying. I want to introduce you to somebody who's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Who is he?
Jesus.
Pretty good. They're Southern Californians. And I don't even see too many African Americans out there. Who's the author and finisher of our faith?
Jesus.
Oh, my. Thank you, brother. We'll come back to that. Now, let's look at these two texts. Hebrews 3:1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Notice, fix your thoughts. The NIV has that. Fix your thoughts. The writer of Hebrews wants to get us zeroed in like a laser looking at Jesus. And what do we know about Jesus? He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, what does he mean by that? Are you aware that this is the only time in the New Testament that this noun, apostle, is applied to Jesus? The only time. As a matter of fact, it might shake you a little bit. Nowhere else is he called an apostle. Now, we think of apostles, we think of those who were sent out by Jesus, all right? Peter, James, John, eventually Paul, and they are apostles, but I want to call them an apostle with a small a. Jesus is apostle with a capital A. He is the ultimate apostle. The meaning of an apostle is basically a sent one. And Jesus says that many times to the Father. Father, as you have sent me into the world. Father, you sent me. Father, you sent me. So that's the verb of which this is the noun, apostle. Now, I want to suggest to you that in apostle and high priest, we have the two ways in which Jesus is presented to us in Hebrews 1 through 10. In chapters 1 and 2, I believe, by coming here at 3:1, he's summing up what he has said about Jesus as the ultimate sent one. And then when he says high priest, he's telling us what he's going to say about Jesus in chapters 3 through 10. Not only is apostle, this is the only time that this word is applied to Jesus, but as we're going to see, the book of Hebrews is the only book that presents the high priesthood of Jesus. You may not have known that. This wonderful teaching about Jesus being our high priest, which we're going to explore in just a few minutes, we are indebted to the book of Hebrews for that. And I'm so glad that this book is included in our canon. Now, what do we mean by apostle, sent one? In chapters 1 and 2, here's a survey, chapters 1:1-3, we read this, that Jesus is better than the prophets. In many ways and in various ways, God of old spoke to the fathers by the what? By the prophets. But yes, ma'am. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Right. There's the contrast. In the Old Testament, he spoke in various ways, visions and all sorts of things. And he spoke through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But in these last days, here's the culmination. He's spoken unto us in his Son, and his Son is Jesus. Those were the sent ones, the prophets. But now we have the sent one, Jesus. In chapter 1:4 through chapter 2, we read about the angels. Have you noticed that angels are, well, they're not quite as popular as they were. About 10 or 12 years ago, I saw all books all about angels. And non-Christians were reading a book about angels. They really were. You go into a bookstore in a religious section, and here's a bunch of about angels. Naked babies. Where do we get the idea that angels are naked babies? I don't know. No. They're soft. They're cuddly. They're not offensive. You read about angels in the Bible like they're scary at times. They bring judgments. They appear to people and they're quivering. But the world likes naked babies. They're nice and cuddly. So there's a lot said about angels. And guess what? They're sent ones. Look at 1:14. Look at 1:14. Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? The Bible says a lot about angels, but Jesus is better than angels. Better than naked baby cherubs. Angels have their place. Thank God for the ministry of angels, but Jesus is better. That's a key word in the book of Hebrews. He's better. It's not that the Old Testament is bad and Jesus is good. It's not that the prophets are bad and Jesus is good. It's not that angels are bad and Jesus is good. They're all good, but Jesus is gooder. Thank you for laughing. Jesus is better. We've got the final revelation of the prophets. They were sent ones. In a sense, they were apostles. Jesus is the apostle of our faith. Now, secondly, he's the high priest. I'm preaching on this whole book, so I can't drag along here. Now, he's fix your thoughts on the apostle and what? High priest of our confession. Thank you, writer of Hebrews, for introducing us to a title for Jesus that is nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, the idea of him being a mediator is in the New Testament, of course. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. But the term priest, we are indebted to the author of Hebrews for calling Jesus a priest. Now, what does it mean? Let me tell you how I learned what a meaning of a priest. I'm from South Carolina. I married a girl from Philadelphia. My poor wife has to put up with the things that I say in sermons. Sometimes she just goes like this. Charles Spurgeon was criticized in Victorian England for saying different things that weren't proper, weren't Victorian in the pulpit. And when he heard people criticizing his language, which I'm going to tell you was mild, he says, oh, if people only knew what I wanted to say and I keep from saying it, they would really be upset with me. So here we go. I was saved when I was 17 years old in Spartanburg, South Carolina. After less than a year as a Christian, I went off to Bob Jones University at 18 in Greenville, South Carolina. Any Bob Jones graduates out there? None? Okay, good. Second week, we went out witnessing in Charlotte, North Carolina on the streets. Here's this 18-year-old kid. I didn't know much about the Bible, but I wanted to tell people about Jesus. And so I go up to this man on the street, and I start telling him about Jesus and how Jesus is the way to heaven. Now, in Spartanburg, South Carolina, in those days, we were sheltered. We knew that there were other people out there, but we didn't know what they were like. We knew there were people that with other religions, but we didn't know what they were. In Spartanburg, if you shake a tree, a Baptist preacher falls out. If you shake another tree, a Methodist preacher fell out. And we knew that there were other religions, but didn't know. As a matter of fact, we knew that there were other laws. It took a while for the Civil Rights Act. We didn't get the facts, over the Civil Rights Act. It took a while. We were sheltered. So I go up and I tell him that. And he says, if I want to go to God, I go to Father McGillicuddy and give my request. And Father McGillicuddy goes to the saints. And the saints take the request to Mary. And Mary takes the request to Jesus. And Jesus takes it to his Father. I kid you not, he told me that. And I'm just looking. I don't know much about the Bible. So I said the only thing that came to mind. Well, I hope the message doesn't get garbled in the process, in the transmission there. I didn't know what else to say. Consider the apostle and what? High priest of our confession. Jesus is our high priest. What does it mean? We don't need angels. We don't need saints. And bless her heart, we don't need Mary. Bless her heart. She probably would be shocked to know what they made of her. All we need is a high priest to go to the Father, and we have him. We have him. Consider the apostle and the high priest, the mediator between God and man. Ancient Israel could not come boldly before God. They had a whole tribe of priests, and they were the mediators. They had to go through a human being. We have our high priest. Let me give you two texts in Hebrews that explain this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says this. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest, notice the present tense, stands daily at his service. Stands. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, standing, which can never take away sins. Notice, but when Christ, This man, this one, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He what? Sat down. Notice the contrast between every priest standing daily, continually, and this priest sat down. Sat down at the right hand of God. For a single offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's the difference. Standing and sitting. What does that mean? I don't know how much you studied the tabernacle and the temple. There was a lot of stuff in there. There were altars, and there was menorahs, and there were incense altars and sacrificial altars and arcs, Ark of the Covenant. But out of all the furniture in the tabernacle and the temple, what was not there? All right, good. A chair. Let me take you through. The priest comes in, walking, standing, offering a sacrifice on the altar, on the burnt altar, takes the incense with him, goes into the holy place. On the left is the menorah, the golden lampstand, light. On the right is the table of showbread, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Here in front of the veil is the golden altar of incense, and he took that fire and lit it with the incense, and it went up to God. That's as far as he could go on the Day of Atonement. The high priest did all that and then went under the veil inside the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on one day a year, standing, he offers the blood on the mercy seat. And he communes with Almighty God, standing. And the next day, it's all over again. They come and they offer a sacrifice. And they offer a sacrifice. And they offer a sacrifice. Day after day, year after year, year after year, year after year, year after year. Standing. But this man, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what? He sat down. Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand. The most quoted Old Testament text in the book of Hebrews is Psalm 110, verse 1. And here it is. He sat down. It's finished. You can't add to that. It's done. No more sacrifice. No, Jesus is not sacrificed anew in the Mass. He was sacrificed once. And he sat down. It's finished. Tetelestai. It's done. It's accomplished. That's what it means to fix your eyes on the high priest, Jesus. One more thing about the high priest that makes it even more personal. Turn to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. There he comes at the end. Since we have a great high priest that's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because we have that high priest, we can hold on. Now watch. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, wow, here's the exhortation. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what that means? That high priest went beyond the veil into the very presence of God once a year. That's the throne of grace right there. Now, metaphorically, 50-cent word. Metaphorically, spiritually. Jesus entered in having sacrificed himself and entered into the Holy of Holies in the presence of his Father and is waiting there for us to enter. We don't need a veil to go under. We don't need to be a priest. We can come, what? With boldness to the throne of grace for two reasons, to get two things, mercy and grace. Whoa, I almost fell off there. My poor wife has to put up with these things all the time. When you're standing on a mountain in Israel, it gets a little tricky when I'm on the edge. Anyway, we get two things, that we may obtain, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need mercy for what we've done wrong, folks. We don't go to Father McGillicuddy to have that forgiven. We go to the high priest. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, fix your minds on him. We come to him and we find mercy. Lord, have mercy on how I failed. Then, grace to help in time of need. We know that as we leave the throne of grace, we're going out into a dirty world. And where we failed before and gotten mercy to forgive us, we need grace to help in time of need. We get that from our great high priest. Fix your minds on him, folks. He is the message of the book of Hebrews. Now, our next text. Turn to our next text. Well, I like that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Familiar. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it comes. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Actually, the order in the Greek is looking unto the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. I love the ESV and I preach from it, but the NIV here, I think, grabs it when it says, let us fix our eyes. Let us fix our eyes. It's actually stronger than looking. Get zoned in like a laser focusing on Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews wants to tell us is the secret. I don't know if I like that word, secret. It's the key to the Christian life. Occupied with Christ, fixing our thoughts on him, fixing our eyes on him. The what? The founder or pioneer and perfecter of our what? Faith. Here's a 50-cent question. What chapter comes before Hebrews 12? Hebrews 11. Yeah, right. All right. Good. That's a hard one. But Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame. I don't know if Pete Rose will ever get there. Mickey Mantle did. Mickey Mantle was my childhood idol. I don't know if Pete Rose will ever get there. The Hall of Fame in baseball, the Hall of Fame basketball, the Hall of Fame football. We have a Hall of Fame in our Bible, and it's chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders gave witness. The translators say, by it, the elders were certified, gave a good report. What it means is they testified. For by it, the elders testified. And then he goes on and he says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. By faith, Moses chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Now we come to chapter 12, and because of that unfortunate chapter break, we may miss something. You know who is also a member of the Hall of Fame of Faith? Jesus is. And because of the chapter break, we may miss it. the superstar of superstars in the Hall of Fame of Faith is the one who is what? The author and perfecter of faith. Jesus himself. Oftentimes, because legitimately we see Jesus as the object of our faith, and rightly so, we forget that Jesus is also presented as having faith himself. That's why he's called the author, the pioneer, and he's also the perfecter of faith, because look at what it says about him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just like the members of the Hall of Fame exercised faith and did something, Jesus exercised faith and did something, and what he did is endure to the end. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 3, we have the witnesses who encircle us. Now, a word about those witnesses. Oftentimes, this is presented as if we are running and the people in the stands, the Hebrews 11 people, are looking down and witnessing us. That's not the idea. I don't think it's a very great thing, idea, to think that the saints in heaven are observing what we're doing. Think about it. Heaven is a place of joy. Heaven is a place of rejoicing. Heaven is a place of peace, joy, idealism, and they're looking down at our mess. Think about that. Is that what's going on here? That they're witnessing our mess? And they're saying, keep going, keep going, keep going. That isn't the idea. Also, that's just one step away of asking them to help us. And that's unscriptural, all right? What I think it's saying is this. These witnesses of chapter 11 have testified that faith is worth it. Faith works. Faith is the way to go. And they're testifying to us in chapter 11, faith, faith, live by faith. And they're witnessing to us by their lives in Hebrews 11. They're not witnessing us like that. As a matter of fact, it's not they who are watching us. It's we, what? Who are watching them and their work and their faith. So that's the idea. The witnesses that encircle us. It's not so much that they're watching our faith, our race, is that they have finished the race and they have testified that it's by faith. It's by faith. You feel alone? Maybe you feel persecuted? Noah, he testifies. Talk about being alone. Just me and the wife and the kids. Talk about being alone. By faith, Noah built an ark for the saving of his house. You go into a new place, or you've come to a new place, or somebody surprised you in your house and saying, we're moving and we're going to home again. And you're scared. Going to a new place. Think of Abraham. He went to a new place and he didn't even know where he was going. At least when I tell my wife we're going on vacation, I tell her where we're going. The way my wife plans for a vacation, I cannot imagine my telling her we're going on vacation. And she says, where? And I say, we'll decide when we get there. We belong to AAA. Okay? We have a membership in AAA. I forgot how much it is. $5 a year, huh? Oh, good, good, good. My wife chews up all the amount of yearly membership in one trip to AAA, getting the guidebooks. She comes back with guidebooks. She plans. And I'm glad she plans. I can imagine. Honey, we're going on vacation. Yeah, just trust me. Where are we going? Where are we going to stay? We'll find out when we get there. Listen to Abraham. Abraham, by faith, Abraham forsook Ur of the Chaldees. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, I'm not saying we should be irresponsible. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying Abraham went to a new place and he trusted God to take care of him. You go into a new place, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the pioneer of faith. He's the perfecter of faith. You're making a choice. What are you basing your choice on? Immediate gratification or long-term benefits? Moses chose by faith to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He was the one who energized. Moses says, for he looked away unto the future reward that Jesus would provide, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, how does that relate to Jesus? Look at this. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus shows his faith by finishing the race. He endured the cross. So let's zone in like a laser and let's keep our eyes on him. Secondly, in this text, the weights that entangle us. We're in a race. Jesus was in a race. We're in a race. Notice what it says, that there are besetting sins and entangling things. Let us lay aside every weight. Runners exercise and train with the weights on the ankles. They take them off for the race. We all are happy for Allison Felix. She's represented us so well with those 9 gold medals. I know her. She represents the Lord Jesus well, as well. I've never seen her run with a bathrobe on. Never. Is there a law that says you cannot wear a bathrobe while you're running a race? No. You can wear it or not. She takes it off. She lays aside things that will slow you down on the race. Lay them aside. They may not be wrong in themselves, brother, sister. They may not be wrong in themselves, but you need to lay them aside. Besetting sins, yes, they can slow us down in the race, but every weight. I don't know what the weight is that's slowing you down in the race. It may be something that's not sinful in itself. But if you're going to finish the race, keeping your eyes on Jesus, you're going to have to lay aside sometimes things that'll slow you down that aren't wrong in themselves. And I can't tell you what your weight is that's keeping you from keeping your eyes on Jesus. I went into my sermon file, pulled out a sermon on Hebrews 12:3, and I'll show it to you in the margin if you want to see it. Tom's comic books, and it brought back Tom's comic books. Who was it? Tom Simcox. His comic books. Tom was a co-worker for me in a Christian ministry, and he was a young man coming along and really wanting to serve the Lord. But he as a grown man, he hadn't put away childish things. He was living in a fantasy world of comic books. All right, there's worse things in life. I understand. I'm not saying it was a sin, but it was a drag. And I remember the day when I told him, Tom, you're never going to go forward with the Lord and be successful in your serving the Lord until you get rid of those comic books. Like a deer in the headlight, he looked at me. He said, what should I do with them? I said, why don't you burn them? He said, I could sell them. Okay. But there's something about getting rid of them, that's going to be a weight that you're going to set aside. Then you're going to be free to run. And just recently, he thanked me. Oh, my, that was 30 years ago. For telling him to get rid of the weight. Then he went on and prepared for the ministry, and he's serving the Lord today. I don't know what your weight is that's slowing you down in the race. But you got to get rid of it. You got to get rid of it. Whether it's burning it or selling them or whatever. I don't know. I can't tell you. But to fix your eyes on the pioneer and perfecter of your faith may mean that you've got to get rid of the weights that entangle us. Now the winner that encourages us, looking unto Jesus. Next verse, please, 12:3 says, consider him. Consider him who endured such sinners, from sinners such as hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, Jesus has finished the race. He said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. When he wanted to get rid of this cup of suffering, he finally says, no, I'm going to finish the race. And he's left an example for us to follow him. You ever get tired in the battle? You ever get tired of the war? Some people say, I don't get tired of the battle, but I get tired in the battle. When things aren't going well for you, ever you just get tired? Fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured. Who endured Gethsemane and went all the way to a death for us. He endured. He is the ultimate example of faith because he's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Let's keep our eyes on him. You know, I've given this message three times and I forgot whether I said this. I don't think I did in this sermon. We could sometimes make things a lot more complex than they are. The Christian life. You know, the Christian life is keeping your eyes on Jesus. Period. You say, oh, but my problems are so complex. Yeah, I know. I'm not minimizing people's problems. But really, it's simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep in the zone. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Keep your eyes on him and keep going. It's as simple as that. What I meant was, years ago, there was a fellow who went around the country giving seminars on basic use conflicts, and we all went, and we all came back with a thick binder. Some of you remember that. Smiley, you remember that? Okay, good, yeah. Thick binder. And what he said was good. What he did later was not good, but anyway. What he said was good. But 9 steps to this, 12 steps to this, 6 things you need to know about this, 8 things you need to know about this. Now, here are these 12 steps to do this. And after a while, I said, what if I forget step 8? I won't be able to go to step 9. And I won't succeed in the Christian life. Ah! Now, I may be overspeaking myself, but maybe our problems are complex and we've made the solution to them as complex as the problems. The writer of Hebrews would say, fix your mind on Jesus. The writer of Hebrews would say, fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep running. Let him be your focus. Look to Christ. Oh, that's too simplistic. Oh, I feel sorry for you to say that. Because maybe it's a lot simpler than what we think. No wonder Paul says, you are complete in him. He's all we need, folks. And you'll never exhaust his riches. Paul, after being a Christian for 30 years, said what? That I may know him. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him in the power of his fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. That I may know him. I want to know him. Make that the goal of your life and you won't go wrong. Looking to Jesus. Years ago, I was in a testimony meeting and I heard a guy say, he stood up, he gave his testimony. He says, I was saved by my good looks. And we looked at him and wondered how he got in. And then he said this. Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am the Lord. And I looked to the Lord, and I was saved. That was my first good look. Then he quoted Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I keep looking unto Jesus, and I've kept looking at him, and that's how I grow in my Christian life. That's my second good look. And then he quoted Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking to the future for Jesus. That's my third good look. So I was saved by my good looks, and everybody said amen. The Christian life begins by looking to Jesus. The Christian life continues by looking to Jesus. The Christian life concludes by looking to Jesus. Oh, it's not that simple, Pastor. Okay. Continue on in your complexity, but I'm going to tell you the solution is to turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim. Who's the apostle and high priest of our confession?
Jesus.
You folks are going to be black yet. Who's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith?
Jesus.
Who's the great shepherd of the sheep?
Jesus.
Who's the bright morning star?
Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Do you know it? It's such an old song. Do you know it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Don't tell them you did much better than the first two crowds. Stand and let's sing just the chorus again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. My gratitude to you for allowing me to come and minister to you. You've been a wonderful congregation. Keep your eyes on the Savior. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, we pray, O Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.